According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, and we will pick it up in verse 8 from our last session, Revelation 17. There are 18 verses in this chapter. We've covered the first seven to some depth. And having examined the harlot, verses 1 through 7, we're going to focus this hour on the beast and his devouring of the harlot, which takes us down through the remainder here of this chapter. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, you have revealed your thinking to us through your word. The secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. Father, this chapter is a part of your revealed scripture that belongs to us. And so, Father, we dedicate ourselves to studying this word, to understanding it, to living it, to applying it. We recognize that to be a hearer only and not a doer is self-delusion, that we need to make application of all that we study and all that we learn. We also recognize that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I pray as we accumulate the knowledge that we would continue to let love dwell within us and let all that we do be done in love, so that we can be edifying to our fellow believers in Christ. Father, set aside distractions at this time. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is now our third session in this chapter, and we've done very well, I think, throughout Daniel and Revelation to handle most chapters on a one-chapter-per-session basis. There were chapters in Daniel, however, that was just impossible to cover in a single chapter. Likewise, in Revelation, we've done fairly well. We've done a single chapter per session for the most part until here, certainly. We've had two sessions already in chapter 17, and now this present session being our third. As we look at it, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And so we've spent two sessions now examining this harlot from verses 1 through 7. And the harlot is seated on a beast. And the beast we observe in verse 3, and we have him more detailed for us in verses 8 through 14. But the beast in verse 3, a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And we get more of a glimpse of the beast in verse 8. Verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." We are very familiar with the term mystery, the mysterion in Greek, the mystery that takes place in the Scripture. It's not like where you and I might use the word mystery, where it could be a puzzle, or you have to unlock it, or you have to be smart enough to figure it out. Mystery means that it was withheld from being previously revealed and only reserved for the present revelation. At the point where you even know about it, it's being revealed to you and it's being unveiled and it's being described. And so when mystery doctrine was being revealed in the epistles to Paul and the other apostles, the mystery doctrine of the church, we only knew about it as the mystery was being unfolded and presented. Likewise here, the fact that we know about it, the fact that we know of Mystery Babylon, her name even is a mystery which we discussed there, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, and the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast. The fact that we know them to be mysteries means that they're being unfolded, they're being revealed, and we ought to be accountable for what has been unfolded. That a whole approach to Revelation is if, well, Revelation is this great puzzle that you have to unlock, see, defies its very definition. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the puzzle of Jesus Christ that you have to puzzle out for yourself. It is a revelation that is designed for our blessing. So there's more detail here on the beast. And so if you've been following along in the outline, we get to point five now. The beast is further developed, and he's developed in verses 8 through 14. Let me read through it and then remind you of things we already know. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth and the earth dwellers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. It's going to be a source for future wondering. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. All right, that takes us down through verse 14. Now, if this was the only passage we had on the beast, our information would be a bit sketchy. But it's not. We have related passages, and they're passages we've gone through thoroughly in the past, starting with Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Remember, in that vision, there were four beasts, and the fourth of which was the one that we focused on. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Just keep the 10 horns in mind. They are the contemporary kings that reign with him, under him, and supporting him in his worldwide dominion. Then in the same chapter, a little bit lower, we've got a trip back to heaven where the Ancient of Days is there, and then back to earth again in verses 11 and 12. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Antichrist is doomed. Jesus Christ himself will personally lay hold of him. Then down in verse 19, there's more back to the Ancient of Days again, back to heaven. Down to verse 19. I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horns which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn that had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now, who are the saints? See, from the standpoint of the Old Testament, from the standpoint of this message delivered to Daniel, we have a perspective of saints. We gain a different perspective on saints in the church, and we realize that the term saints represents somebody that's been set apart, somebody that's been made holy, somebody that's been sanctified. You and I are saints that are called in Christ Jesus. We are church-age saints. But the term saint itself is not specific to any one dispensation or stewardship. There were Old Testament saints, there were Gentile saints before there were any Jews, for example. The term saint refers to the fact that God has set them apart and sanctified them, and that happens at the moment of our salvation. We know it's not like the praying to the saints that the Roman church pursues and the things that happen there, where you have to be declared a saint and in some kind of promotion status once you get to heaven and you get elevated to that. No, we're all saints because we're saints in Christ. In any event, you'll notice that there is warfare on the part of this beast against those that belong to Jehovah Elohim, to the Lord God. And that's consistent with what we have in Revelation 17. The hostility and the animosity there. You'll note he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, as we call it. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Because at the end of the day, he is simply a fraud. He is an imposter. The kingdom does not belong to him. It belongs to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So the beast that we're introduced to here in chapter 17 is not new to us. We saw him already in chapter 13 when he came up out of the sea. He's very well known to us going all the way back to Daniel. We call him Antichrist is the most common term for him, unfortunately, because beast is actually the most common biblical term for him, the term Antichrist being limited to 1st and 2nd John, the writings of John. In chapter 9, we have another vision of this guy. He's called the coming prince, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And this coming prince who's going to make a treaty. We're told he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he's the coming prince from Daniel chapter 9. He's also this king in Daniel 11, 36 through 45. The king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. See, and that's where I made that joke the other day when somebody asked, you know, well, do you think Bill Clinton is Antichrist? I said, well, no. I said, it says, the desire of women. You know, that rules them out. It's a cheap joke, but it's always good. It works every time. We also are familiar with this beast because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that we cannot be in the tribulation already. The day of the Lord cannot be upon us. Because, first of all, it's not for us. We're going to be delivered from that wrath to come. That the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. Most Bibles render that apostasy. Unless the departure comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is Antichrist. This is the beast. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the son of perdition. All right? Only two people have ever called that in the Bible. This Antichrist here in this chapter in Judas Iscariot. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is what's going to happen. He will do this. Now, he doesn't do it right away. He's not able to do it right away. When he first comes to power, there's already a religious system in place that he has to cooperate with. And so he allows the harlot to ride him for a time. And that religious system, the harlot, we've spent 2 weeks describing for you, that's the post-rapture religious system of Rome, that religious system he tolerates for a time. But he has to turn it and destroy it because he has his own religion he's going to put into place. He will have worldwide dominion, political dominion, military dominion, economic dominion. The last realm of thought control left to him is religion. And he will take hold of that when he destroys the harlot, puts himself in the temple, and demands worldwide worship. To where he is not only Caesar, but God on the earth. The sad thing is he's going to be worshipped as God on the earth, and the dragon will be worshipped on the earth. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Just like Jesus Christ has a revelation, Antichrist has a revelation. But he cannot be revealed until the restrainer is gone. The restrainer is a what in verse 6. You notice that? You know what restrains him now, but then it's a he who restrains him in verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is both a what and a who. It is both a neuter thing and also a masculine he. Both a thing and a who. Am I saying that the right way? Are you catching the drift? between verse 6 and verse 7, we recognize that to be the Holy Spirit, who is both is the pneuma, the spirit in the neuter, but also as a person consistently rendered in the masculine throughout both Old Testament and New Testament. The present restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. The fact that you and I, every member of the church, is indwelled by the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's never happened before. And the morning after the rapture, assuming that it happens at night, the very moment after the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is gone. There are no more Spirit-indwelled believers on the planet. The split second after the rapture. And so here comes the lawless one. The lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He will both slay him and bring him to an end. Both. Does that seem redundant? It's actually necessary. And you'll see that here. That is, the one who's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for the perishing ones, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. All right? It's interesting. I keep meaning to discuss that verse with some folks to ask them how that fits into their views on certain things. I keep forgetting to do that. I'll get back to that at some point. Anyway, this is Antichrist. In Revelation, we've seen him already. We've seen him in chapter 13. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And so we have the beast. He works hand in hand with the second beast in that chapter, who we call the false prophet. And together, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon form the anti-trinity that will run this planet during the Great Tribulation. Now, back to Revelation 17 then, in verses 8 through 14. His activity. The leopard, bear, lion attributes of this beast show it to be the culmination of all Gentile political empires. He was described that way in Revelation 13. I don't know if you observed that as he came out of the sea. He was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. So you'll note that he's the culmination of leopard, lion, and bear. Who were those? Well, back to Daniel 7 again. That was Babylon, Persia, Greece. All right. But he himself is Rome. But he's the culmination of Rome. As we've been studying it, Rome politically ended in the 5th century. But Rome, ideally, has never ended. The dream of Rome continues to this very day. And the heritage of Rome continues in the Western world as we know it, the Roman Germanic elements of Europe and the Western world, United States included. So the leopard, bear, lion attributes of this beast show it to be the culmination of all Gentile political empires. And when you relate this back to Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, with that statue image, you see how this comes together. It's a culmination of the Gentile empires. Remember, Israel is God's steward nation on the earth. But in 586 B.C., God brought that throne to an end. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and ended the Jewish temple, leveled it. And there has not been a Davidic son on a Davidic throne ever since. And so the Gentiles have had dominion, and that's going to run its course until the times of the Gentiles runs its course. Now, as the vehicle for this, for the harlotry, I'm sorry, as the vehicle for the harlot, the history of this beast must also consider its partnership with the Queen of Heaven, Mother Goddess religion. This beast is the vehicle for the harlot. So everything we've studied about that harlot, remember the harlot is the mother and miracle baby religion, going all the way back to Nimrod, going all the way back to ancient Babel. And this beast is the vehicle for that. The culmination of Gentile empires is the vehicle for the Mother Goddess worship. And when we see the 7 heads and the 10 horns here, we're told that the heads are mountains. All right? In verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Okay. Now, the heads belong to the beast, but it still has relationship back to the harlot, back to the religious system that's the mother goddess religious system. All right? They are called mountains in verse 9. They're called kings in verse 10. They are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other's not yet come. All right? They are both mountains and kings. Now, as mountains, I'm going to kind of skip down here in the notes a little bit. These are kingdoms associated with Queen of Heaven, Mother Goddess religion. And they appear to be sequential. Why do they appear to be sequential? Well, because we're told right here, five have fallen, one is, and one is not yet. That shows a sequence. Okay? And what we have to be careful with is that we don't confuse the seven heads with the ten horns. Because the ten horns all appear to be contemporary. They all appear to be simultaneous. They're all in the earth together. And none of them are here yet, but when they come, they're all going to come together. They're going to be in partnership all simultaneously on the earth. But the seven that lead up to this are in a progression, in a sequence. As far as the five have fallen are concerned, there's considerable debate over this. I don't mind. I do accept the Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece pattern for that. Rome would then be the one that is. Because at the point of time John was writing, what was the empire in control? It was Rome. So five have fallen. Five empires. Five empires that in the past have prompted the mother goddess worship and have had dominion over the Jewish people. Five empires in the past. That is in the past from John's perspective, sitting on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. Are you with me there? Okay. Five in the past are Egypt. Remember the Queen of Heaven there was called Isis. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. They all had the mother goddess worship as a feature of their religious systems. Whether it was Ishtar or Isis or Sibel, they had different names for the mothers and different names for the miracle babies. But they were all similar in the fact that this virgin queen mother has this miracle baby, and then the baby dies, and everyone's sad, especially the mother is sad. So she goes down into Hades, she goes into hell, and she gets her baby back. All right? And everything, the emphasis is on the baby. The emphasis is on the mother. And the praise for the mother in all of these systems. These five Gentile empires afflicted Israel, but were fallen by the time John wrote Revelation. One is would then be historic Rome. This was the Gentile empire presently afflicting Israel at the time John wrote Revelation. So when he says five have fallen and one is, then we realize that that's with reference to historic Rome, the Roman Empire of John's day. The one is coming would then be eschatological Rome, what you and I would refer to as the revived Roman Empire. Eschatological Rome, Rome of the end days. Because Rome of the end days is what's featured throughout Revelation and throughout Daniel and in the concept that when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to destroy Rome. It smashes the feet of iron and clay. It brings to an end Rome in the statue passage of Daniel 2. It destroys the Roman beast in Daniel 7. It destroys this beast in Revelation 17. So that's the one that's coming. Eschatological Rome, the revived Roman Empire under Antichrist. Remember, historic Rome was iron, but then iron was injected with clay. And eschatological Rome, Rome of the end times, will be iron and clay combined in the feet of that statue, 10 toes, corresponding precisely with the 10 horns of this beast that we deal with here in Revelation. Now the horns, whereas the heads are sequential, the horns are contemporaneous with each other and the harlot. I don't think you can take it any other way. Some people try to do different things with it, though, and I think they just confuse things. But they're all designed to give authority to the beast. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So it appears to all be contemporary with the beast when Antichrist is revealed, that they work with him. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They also are going to turn and devour this harlot. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate, naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So they bring the harlot to an end. So whereas the horns are the heads are sequential, the horns are contemporaneous with each other. Now the beast was, is not, and is about to come. This is so unique, I want to spend a few minutes on it. Was, is not, and is about to come. A couple different ways we can handle that. Either or both are correct. But the description of was, is not, and about to come, those are time references. Past time, present time, and imminent future time. The fact that he was refers to a past existence. The fact that he is not speaks of a present non-existence. He was, but he is not. And then the fact that he is about to demonstrates a future imminent activity. Now, a lot of people take this and they apply this to that head wound, the fatal wound which was healed. Remember that from Revelation 13? There was a physical wound that was healed. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So they stage a resurrection. And for all I know, it's legitimate. They accomplish it. He has a physical death and then he's restored to a physical life. Satan, the great counterfeiter, is being permitted to counterfeit legitimate miracles. And if under permissive will, God allows him this permission, then it may be that Antichrist is physically slain and restored back to physical life again. Amazing how the whole world will follow after that when there's already been one true resurrection with an empty grave. We'll celebrate that next week. And is the whole world following after Jesus Christ because they say, who is like him? He rose from the dead, he conquered death, and he paid our ransom for sin on the cross, and we can now have eternal life. Is the whole world parading after Jesus Christ and worshiping the Father? And yet they will worship the dragon and worship the beast. So some people take the reference to was and is not and about to come, they relate it to that. I don't. I accept everything there in chapter 13 is happening, but I don't think that that's exactly what's being spoken of here, because the was and is not and about to, in my mind, correlates with the five have fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. That we have a past, present, and future setting already in play in this very text. There already is a time frame in this text that speaks of was, is, and about to. And so since we already have a was, is, and about to, let's keep it consistent with this, with the beast. Was, is, and about to. In that case, is this a reference to his former life and return? Is this with reference to his former life and return? Now, some people hate this idea that Antichrist has actually been on the earth in the past. And they say, ooh, you know, you're getting into weird stuff. You're falling into traps of reincarnation and all this other evil. No, slow down. All right? We're not falling for reincarnation. It is given unto man once to die, after this the judgment. That human beings get one shot at it, and it's over. All right? Unless they're resuscitated, restored back to physical life. But even then, they ultimately will die and not come back until, you know, resurrection and glory in the second advent. There appears to be, you'll notice in verse 11, the beast which was and is not. You notice in verse 8 that he was and is not and is about to come and go, but we don't have the about to come. All we have is the was and is not in verse 11. You see that? The about to come has dropped off. The about to come is dropped off. The go is off. The only thing we're focusing on in verse 11 is the was and is not. The was and the is not. The fact that from the time of the writing of John, he had a past, but presently in 96 AD, he no longer is. who no longer is. And so the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. All right. So there are some authors, and if you read Ironside or you read M.R. DeHaan, there's a lot of good works out there in the book of Revelation. Some will take this to as a reference to his former life and return. And they have a biblical basis for doing that, not because they're plunging into reincarnationism of Hinduism or any other kind of garbage. It's because the language of this text indicates a was and an is not and about to come. All right? And if you relate it properly to these other texts, you're left to say, you know what? Maybe that is what's going to happen. Maybe the son of perdition is the son of perdition when all is said and done. There's some interesting things there. We will notice, where does he come from? He comes up in verse 8, he was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. That's where he comes from. He's the beast from the abyss. That's his realm. And as the seed of Satan, he's not entirely human anyway, and we've discussed that as well. If there's anything else fuzzy on this, we'll bring it up Wednesday night in our question and answer time as far as that goes. Those writers, by the way, who have posited this, they emphasize a couple of things. Either Judas Iscariot is returned to life or Nero. There's a whole cult out there that thinks Emperor Nero, the Caesar Nero from the first century, is the one that's coming back. And that Antichrist is going to be Nero revived. It goes back to probably a fourth century text and tradition and things, and it's kind of, even modern writers have pondered it and speculated on it in different things. I think Nero's ludicrous, but Judas Iscariot, though, is the one called the son of perdition. And when he hung himself, let me just give you another verse so that when you ask your confusing question on Wednesday night, you'll have another verse to throw into your thinking. Acts chapter 1. And here's the death of Judas. Acts 1:15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." That's a gruesome message for Sunday morning, isn't it? You know, does that stoke the appetite? You ready to go get lunch after church? "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it was necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time of the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord,'" now notice this prayer, "'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" To his own place. That's a very mysterious phrase. And yet, there it is. And so you look at that and say, well, where did he go? And why is that his own place? Why is anything your own place? What is your hometown? When Jesus returned to his hometown, when he went to Capernaum, when he went to his, it was called his own. In any event, there's a study there. It's a deep study that goes there. And it's beyond what we're going to touch today. But for those who do believe, by the way, these are the scriptures that they use. For those that believe that when Antichrist is revealed, that it's not his first time to be walking on this earth. And that when he comes again, that when he was on this earth the first time, he was Judas Iscariot. That's the view that you may find in the commentaries that you read. Again, between your seed and her seed. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And since the seed of woman was there, and he shall bruise you on the head, or he shall bruise you on the heel, but you will bruise him on the head, you realize that the two seeds, if this was in fact Judas, the seed of the serpent, scriptures start to fall in place there and the things start to fit with Genesis 3:15. In any event, am I going to stand on a hill and defend that? Yeah, I believe it's consistent, but I'm not as thoroughly convicted of it as perhaps I might want to be. All right, the last thing we'll say about this beast. The horns of this beast hate the harlot and bring her to an end. The horns of this beast hate the harlot and they bring her to an end. Let's get to the last part of this chapter and tie this together. All right, so now the scandal goes out. Pastor believes Judas Iscariot is going to be reincarnated, come back as Antichrist. You can already see pulpit committees forming. I'm on record. It's being recorded. We're on MP3 file. Anyone can listen to it. All right. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. See, the best part we have going for us, when we have symbolic language, it's not up to us to figure out what the symbolic language is all about. I don't have to sit here in my brilliance and say, you know, I think that the waters are, and create something, make something up out of thin air. I can say, you know what, I think what these waters are, I think these waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's what I think these waters are. Okay? That's the simplicity of symbolic language in apocalyptic literature. Of course, this religious system transcends nations, national boundaries, races. It transcends all of these things, that this global religion is going to encompass the whole world. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. And they're going to enjoy this. They're going to enjoy seeing the harlot fall. And what a contrast. Now, let me get to the next chapter, in chapter 18. If you look ahead, in chapter 18, we have another Babylon falling, and I've already described this for you. Chapter 17 is religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is commercial Babylon. And there are tremendous authors out there, faithful men, I respect them, but I disagree with their conclusions because they lump these two chapters together. And they only see one Babylon in the two chapters. And they go to great lengths to point out the similarities between the chapters. And because they find all those similarities between the chapters, they identify them as one and the same. And I think that they fail. Yes, there are similarities, but there are also differences. And they fail to highlight the differences. And if they were to emphasize the differences, then they might be led to agree with me in the fact that there are two different Babylons in view. The one being a religious Babylon, the one being a commercial Babylon. And one of those differences that in my mind separates it out is that when this Babylon falls in chapter 18, it's not a good thing. They're not happy about it. In fact, they're rather upset about it. And the pronouncement comes of woe, and this Babylon falls, and we in verse 15 of chapter 18, verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Also, the commercial Babylon is brought to end by divine agency. God brings it down in a single moment. Whereas religious Babylon is brought down by the kings, by the horns of the beast and the beast himself. Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. And they have sadness about this. It says in verse 7, for 1 hour, 1 moment, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. Because commercial Babylon was a global, notice, global shipping power. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they're mourning over this. Heaven can rejoice, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And so the kings, the great men, And the kings, the people involved here, are weeping rather than celebrating. And so I view that as a difference. They're happy to see religious Babylon gone because they did it. Right? They did it. It's like one of those old murder mystery things where, you know, you start to suspect that this guy is a bit too happy about the person that got bumped off. Right? And you realize that they have something to gain by having bumped them off. And so they become a suspect. And you figure out by the end of the mystery that they're the ones that did it. Because they had something to gain by doing it. That's why they were happy that it happened. But in this chapter, when commercial Babylon goes out, they are not happy. They don't have anything to gain. They have everything to lose. Because right from the very beginning, right from the earliest of stages, Antichrist had the economic control of the world. He had the mark of the beast, there's no buying, there's no selling. Without that mark, he was the economic system. The only thing he wasn't was the religious system. It was the last piece in this puzzle that he had to put together was the religious system. So that's why at the halfway point, he cast down Rome. He cast down the religious system of the world and replaces it with himself. Seats himself in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the last piece to his dominion. He already had political, military, and commercial control of the planet. The last thing remaining was it was useful for a time, but then he has to turn and be done with it. So I think the difference between religious Babylon and commercial Babylon are significant. That the horns hate the harlot and bring her to an end. Religious Babylon is useful for a time, but comes into conflict with commercial Babylon. See, there gets to be a point where the beast says, you know what? I don't want you worshiping that queen of heaven anymore. Worship me. The beast will unite religious, economic, and political power into his own domain. We've already seen that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Daniel 11 says that he has no regard for the gods of his fathers. He has no regard for the God of his fathers. I thought I had a reference here to that. I'm not seeing it at the moment. In Daniel 11? That's probably it. Daniel 11. Verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his father. So the Roman pantheon with the Queen of Heaven, the Virgin Mother, he doesn't care about that. The Babylonian pantheon with Ishtar, doesn't care about that. The Greek pantheon, doesn't care about that. All right, with Aphrodite. The Egyptian with Isis, none of that. He's the culmination of all the Babel religion against the Lord. And he uses the religion so long as he has to. And then he puts it down. And he and his ten horns, the ten kings plus himself, they bring the harlot to an end. And they replace the Roman religious system with himself. Here I am, serve me. Right? Not like Isaiah where here I am, send me. It's here I am. Serve me. I am God. And he sits himself there in the temple. It's brought up in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and then the image that's left in place in Revelation 13. The second beast actually is able to produce an image that will then be permanently mounted in the temple so that beast himself can maintain a presence in the temple and still roam the world. See, if you're going to be a counterfeit God, the problem is that you can't counterfeit omnipresence. Right? So you got to come up with some kind of feature to put an image in the temple, and then you still have to be able to transport yourself around from place to place. So the second beast here, the false prophet, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the whole the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men and deceives the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword that has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Breath. You realize when God made Adam, He formed him out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of lives. The breath of lives, plural. And here they craft an image, and here they are permitted to bestow life to that image, breath to that image. Don't totally understand it, but it does show the extent to which permissive will is allowing the dragon, with restraint lifted, allowing the dragon to do these things. Every idol the dragon's ever had before was a lifeless thing that couldn't breathe, couldn't talk. It was a dead idol. But here is an idol that will have breath. And, you read all kinds of things about, technology advancements, and we'll have holograms, and we'll have, all the trickery of stuff that, that Hollywood and special effects can put together. I don't think the dragon's going to need Hollywood and special effects. He's going to have permission to give breath to an idol, to an image. Anyway, the language of that is so vital because man was made in the image and likeness of God, and then breath was poured into him, the breath of lives. It's the same language here with this image and the breath that the dragon is going to quicken, and the dragon will make alive. All right. We've got Albrecht Dürer and his painting. When you get your notes in hand, then you'll actually have a copy of that in your particular notes. They are being proofread even as we speak, and hopefully we'll have them in your hands here in the next couple weeks. What a good Easter present to give you guys Revelation notes for Easter Sunday a week from now. I'm not saying we can get them printed that fast, but we are closer to having them. I think Albrecht needed help. In any event, let's close with prayer. If you have any questions, Wednesday night is our question and answer time. We'll be glad to take those. Father, we thank you for this study. And Father, most of all, we just thank you that we can accept what you have revealed. We can put it together with the other areas of Scripture that you have revealed. We're not left with Revelation 17 by itself and a whole lot of unanswered questions. We can put it together with Revelation 13, with 2 Thessalonians 2, with 1 John, with Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. Father, we have tremendous information to put together in this study. Father, even going back to Genesis 3 and recognizing the conflict between your seed and her seed. And Father, we realize that there is a huge drama that is unfolding, and that is the angelic conflict. And it is being brought to a victorious resolution in your perfect plan. And the perfect plan called for your Son to be sacrificed, and your perfect plan called for your Son to return in victory. And Father, we realize what the end is. We take great comfort in what the end is, and yet we understand that in the process of getting there, difficult times will come. And we have tribulation in front of us, and there is a great tribulation that will be unleashed upon this world once we are removed. And so, Father, I pray that with this perspective, the believers of Austin Bible Church will be equipped, motivated, challenged to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Equip us, motivate us, and challenge us to take each day as a grace gift and utilize it for the glory of our Savior, that we have loved ones that are lost. They are the ones that are spoken of that do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and they will be blinded. They will be subject to the great delusion of the tribulation, and they will be following after the dragon and the beast, and they will be amazed at what he's done. So, Father, I pray that we might be diligent while the time remains to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for this truth. We ask that we might be challenged by it, not just today, not just during the time when we sit and we listen to a message, but as the Word of God is implanted, let it dwell richly, let it continue to abide, let it continue to dwell, let it continue to stir up our thinking, mold and fashion our thinking, so that in the days to come, we exhibit Christ in all that we say and all that we do. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll have Jacob come forward then to lead us in our closing hymn.